So here's what happens each year after Christmas, before New Year's. There's often a Sunday that falls between those times. That was last Sunday. And on that Sunday, we often have just like a one-time message, sort of between different series of teachings that we do. And so we'll just pick a pastor and say, just come and bring us a New Year's message. And we did that 5 years ago, actually, at our church. It was a similar deal. It was a Sunday, just beginning a new year or right between or something. And I thought, well, I'm just going to do a one-time message. And the message is going to be about prayer because I think we should pray more as a church. So I had like a one-time standalone message about prayer. Let's pray more as a church in the next year. And a funny thing happened. As I delivered that message, when I got done, I felt like God said to me, you're not finished with that. And by the way, why would you do that? Which is a bad thing for God to say to you. It's like, what were you thinking kind of a thing? It's like, okay, how important is prayer? And why did you just do this one filler sermon on prayer? You can't do that. And I felt like it was a divine moment. I felt like God said, I'm actually calling this church to be a church of prayer. And I canceled the sermon series. We were right in the middle of the sermon series, and I didn't cancel it. I just, you know, put it off for a while, put it on pause. And we did about 6 or 7 weeks on prayer in our church. And then we followed that up with a week-long special focus time of prayer where we had the church open 3 times a day. We prayed together. It was a rich time for our church. And you know what? The Lord answered prayer in amazing ways. One of the answers to that week of prayer is this building, because it was right after that time of prayer that God began to open the door for us to move from Quarry Road and to come over here. It was amazing. I'm serious. Like, it was a divine moment in our church. That was cool. That was 5 years ago. So I had a weird experience this last Sunday because I felt like pretty much exactly the same thing happened last Sunday. And it's weird because it wasn't planned, it wasn't expected. Pastor Christopher was on the schedule to do the sermon that Sunday, and he was sick. So he called on Saturday. He said, man, I got the flu, I'm dying here, and I can't do the sermon. And I'm looking around, I'm going, well, Adam is off with his family somewhere. Pastor Mike is in Texas. Christopher's sick. I guess I'm doing the sermon tomorrow. That's the way it looks to me. And so went in my office and began to pray, and I said, you know, we got to do Psalm 27. Psalm 27, that's the message for the church tomorrow. And so I came and I began to share, and a weird thing happened as we begin to focus in on Psalm 27. It's a psalm about faith wrestling with fear. It's a great psalm. Sort of like a can't-miss sermon, you know, it's like, it's great message. But something interesting happened as we begin to focus on Psalm 27, verse 4. That became the centerpiece of the message. And if you were here, you may recall. I hope you recall if you were here. If you weren't here, I want to encourage you to go online and listen to that message. As Psalm 27:4, we're going to put it on the screen right now, and look at this verse, where David says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. That became the centerpiece of the message. It's really the centerpiece of the psalm. It's a psalm which is filled with faith and fear and wrestlings, and there's troubles and there's enemies and there's catastrophes and there's all these things going on. And then just sort of floating all by itself is this verse, 27:4, where David says, there's just one thing. This is my priority. This is really what I need in my life. And this is what I'm going to ask for. And this is what I'm going to seek in my life. And I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. But, you know, you can't dwell in the house of the Lord It's not a house. People don't live in the temple. So we know that he's speaking metaphorically. What he's saying is, you know, God, this is what I need. I need to have a life that's filled with your presence. I need to know your presence in my life at all times. And Lord, he said that I might see the beauty of the Lord. To see the beauty of the Lord. That's what's needed in David's life. In a world of hurt, in a world of trouble, in a world of enemies, in a difficult world, he says, I need to see the Lord. And so, there was a call that came to us last Sunday, and I actually believe it was a divine moment in the life of our community of faith. I believe with all my heart this was a divine moment. God gave us a call last Sunday, and you know what that call was? God said this, you need to build a personal vision of the awesome reality of God. That's the need of the moment. Build a vision of the awesome reality of God. That's what David says. He says, Lord, that I might see your beauty. That's my quest. And it became more clear as the day went on. So at 9, it was a little foggy, you know? I was like, what are we doing? Who's doing the sermon? Oh, it's me. Okay, where are we? Psalm 27. And then as I was sharing, I went, well, wait a minute now. This is like more than just an ordinary sermon. God has a word for us here. And then at the 11 o'clock service, it became more clear. And by 5:30, it was crystal clear. That's the way these three services go. If you want crystal clear, come back at 5:30. You know? And so through the day, it became more apparent to me, God is actually telling us something here that is super important for us. So I brought my journal with me. It's a new journal, and it had never been written in. And that week before the sermon, I wrote my first entry in this journal. And then I told the congregation last Sunday, I said, this journal, I'm going to dedicate this journal moving forward in this year. The only things that I will put in this journal is what I see of the reality of God. I'm going to record in here the truth about God, about who God is. As I see the beauty of the Lord, as I see his awesome reality, I'm just going to write it in this journal. I'm dedicating it. And I said, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to get yourself a journal. I'm really serious about this. It's a divine call for our church. I want you to write down the awesome reality of God. As you learn, as you come on Sundays and you learn things, as you pray, as you read the Bible, I want you to write things down and fill your journal because I want you to build your own personal vision of the awesome reality of God. This is the quest we're on. And I can tell you what the outcome is of this quest. The outcome is faith. It's faith. I know that because these two things always go together. Our vision of God and the quality of our faith are always connected. As we see his reality, you cannot help but rise up with a greater degree of faith in your life. If you have small views of God, you'll have small faith. If you have huge views of God, you'll have huge faith because our faith is dependent on its object. How do you see God? That's the question. I know this is true. The outcome is faith. I know it's true because of people's experiences. Some people came up to me after the first service, and they said, I did that. I started to journal. I started to think about God and going through a lot of difficulties in my life. But instead of journaling about that, I just started journaling about who is God. And you know what? By midweek, my problems didn't seem so big anymore. Nothing changed except for one thing, view of God. And what happens? The faith level rises. I've seen it in my own life. But here's the other reason I know it's true is because it says it right in the psalm. Psalm 27, look at the way it ends. We're doing a review, by the way. Psalm 27, in verses 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. Isn't that a great ending to the psalm? It ends with a note of confidence and faith. I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, some translations translate this. Oh, by the way, there's Bible if you need the Bible. Sorry. I get so into it, I just forget about the Bibles. Raise your hand if you want a Bible, because we want you to read along. I'm going to read a bunch of verses I want you to read along. Don't be shy. Some translations translate verse 13, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's a different twist on the Hebrew. I would have fainted unless I had believed. But the point is he does believe. Somebody came up after first service and said, that's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. I claim that all the time. I would have fainted unless I had believed, but I choose to believe, see? The outcome of our vision of God is faith. A genuine faith. Real faith. Sincere faith. Strong faith. The kind of faith that actually matters in our life. The kind of faith that'll change our lives and actually change our world. And I'm talking about it's the real, genuine article kind of faith. That's what we need in our lives. So now I want you to fast forward to Monday morning. Monday morning, tomorrow morning. So for many of you, you're going to get up tomorrow morning, you're going to go off to work. It's the end of your weekend right now. But for me, it's my Saturday. It's the beginning of my weekend. So tomorrow morning, let's fast forward. Tomorrow morning, about 8 o'clock, maybe 8:15. Because it's our Saturday and because my beautiful wife loves to cook and her language of happiness is, let's do something special, right? This is the way it goes so often on a Monday morning. Marines out there just making the homemade waffle batter, pulling out the waffle maker. I'm making coffee. I'm roasting beans now, so I've got my home roasted beans there. We're slicing fruit. It's a glorious moment, I'm telling you. Somebody came up and said, I'm going to be at your house tomorrow at 8 o'clock right now. Sorry. But I mean, it's going to be awesome. We're going to have batter, waffles, fruit, coffee. We're going to heat the plates and bring them out and set them on the table. And then we're going to take the steaming hot waffle and put it on the plate. Just soak it in. It's going to be awesome. And then at the golden moment, at the pinnacle moment, I'm going to reach out my hand and reach for the pure maple syrup. Twist off that cap and pour. Oh, pure maple syrup. I mean, seriously, you have the pure maple syrup and you go, is this real? Where did this come from? What's in this stuff? Some kind of crack cocaine? I mean, what is in here? And so I get the bottle and I look at it. Ingredients. Here's the list of ingredients. 100% pure maple syrup. That's the ingredients. Some guy in Vermont, he goes out with a tap and he just sticks it in a tree. There's a tree out there in the forest. You know, it's the winter time. It's January, February. And he goes out there and he just sticks a tap in a tree, screws the thing in, puts a bucket underneath, and the tree begins to release its sweet sap. 10 pounds out of a tree, just flowing into that bucket. Now, do you know that it takes 10 pounds of maple sap from the tree to make 1 quart of pure maple syrup? 10 pounds makes 1 quart. What do? They rush the bucket of precious liquid back to the place where they boil it down. They just start boiling, condensing, evaporating, boiling, condensing, evaporating, and it shrinks and it gets more and more dense and more sweet and more pure and more perfect. And then they distill it and they put it in the bottle and it sits on my table. Sits on my table. Pure, genuine, sweet, rich maple syrup. I love that. Now, sure, I could have reached for the Aunt Jemima. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever had that kind of syrup product? And you taste it and you go, I wonder what's in this. And then you read the ingredients. Corn syrup sugar, number 1. Number 2, corn syrup. Number 3, water. Number four, and then it goes from there, caramel coloring. And then a list of chemicals that no one can pronounce on earth, right? And artificial flavoring. Wow. How cool is that? Now, I offended some in the first service who actually came to me and said, I prefer the artificial syrup. To which I replied, you're cast out of the church and you can't come back. Like, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Now, we're on a quest, right, in our life. And here's what we're doing. We're tapping in to the Word of God. We're tapping into God's Word. And we're taking the goodness that we get from that. And we have our bucket. Here's my bucket. And I'm tapping into the truth of God's Word, and I'm letting it just flow out on the pages here. And then I'm sitting with it, and I'm stewing on it a little bit, and I'm praying, and I'm worshiping, and I'm thinking, and I'm distilling all of that. And it's all part of this quest that we're on together to build a personal vision of the awesome reality of God, knowing that the outcome is faith. The outcome is pure, sweet, genuine, real, sincere, life-altering kind of faith in our lives. I mean, don't you want that in your life? That's what we're doing. We're going to be on a quest together, and it's very real. And I expect God to do amazing things in our lives because of it. Lesson number one in our quest, well, we learned it last week. Lesson number one is you have to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. That's in Psalm 27. Remember that? In verse 8, you have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You have to seek the Lord. David had said in verse 4, one thing have I asked. I want you to ask the Lord, but asking isn't enough. You know, just come to church one time. Yeah, I'd like that, Lord. That'd be awesome. David says, that will I also seek after. You got to work at this. You got to seek the Lord. God says, seek my face. David said, okay, that's what I'll do. I'm going to seek your face. It sounds like a little bit of work is involved. It sounds like there's some personal effort involved. It sounds like it might require some discipline to do this. I need to seek the face of the Lord in my life. Lesson number one is seek the Lord. And I want to say this to you. Seek the Lord. The Lord says to you, seek my face. And your response is, your face, O Lord, I will seek. I will seek you. I'll put in some effort to do this. Nobody can do it for you. I promise you. I can't do it for you. I can help. I can give you some stuff that I've learned from the Lord, but only you can seek the Lord because you must build your own personal vision of the awesome reality of God. Oh, to see the beauty of the Lord, the reality of the Lord, to see that and let it charge up our faith. You need to do that in your life. And it has to happen more than just on a Sunday morning. It needs to be a regular part of your life. So that's lesson number one, is seek the Lord. This morning we go to lesson number two in our quest. And lesson number two goes like this. Make sure that you're listening to the right voice as you seek the Lord. Make sure you listen to the right voice. Now, when I say I want you to build your own personal vision of the awesome reality of God, the word personal might throw you. Because you might say, oh, that's like a designer vision. I get to make up my own personal vision of the awesome glory of God. But that's not what I'm talking about. This isn't something that we invent in our own mind. It's not something that we make up. It's something that God has revealed to us that we make personal in our life. And here's the thing. If we're going to do this, we need to make sure we're listening to the right voices. Okay, but you said, Pastor, a vision. I need a vision of the Lord. So I need to see something. Okay, well, yeah, but really, our vision that we have comes from the revealed Word of God. God has revealed himself in his Word. So we're tapping the Word to get the vision of who God is. Here's lesson number two. Make sure you listen to the right voice. If I could expand on that just a little bit. When you build your personal vision of God, make sure that your thinking is shaped above all by the gospel of Jesus Christ and not by the thinking of the culture around you. Make sure you listen to the right voice. To build a true, accurate vision of the reality of God, you have to build it on the truth of the gospel. The gospel needs to shape your thinking to get it right, but not the culture around us. The culture around us will not give us an accurate picture of the reality of God, who he is and what he wants to do in our lives. That's lesson number two. So go with me now to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. We're going to spend some time in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. We'll actually come back to the same passage next Sunday and look at it again from a different angle because it's so rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole region of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins what is called the second letter to the Corinthians. Now, you might remember Corinth from our recent study in the book of Acts. Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys, his second missionary journey. He went across to Philippi, which is sort of like in northern Greece, modern-day northern Greece. And then he began to come down Berea, Thessalonica. He went through Athens, the college town, the intellectual center. And then he kept going south and he came to Corinth. And he spent a big amount of time at Corinth. It was a focus for him. He wanted to have an impact in Corinth. It seems like it was a strategic move on his part. Because though Athens is the intellectual center, the truth is that Corinth was the place of greater influence in a practical sense. Why? Because all the goods and services were flowing through Corinth. Corinth is a port city. It's on an isthmus. So that when people would bring their goods to the Roman Empire from further east, instead of having to sail all the way around the tip of Greece, they could go and take this shortcut through this isthmus, and that's where Corinth was. And they actually would drag the ships across land, and they had a canal. They had this whole system. And so that's where the action was. This town had been destroyed and then rebuilt sometime near 40 BC, It had been rebuilt. So it actually, in a sense, was like a new town. It was the Wild West of the Roman Empire. It was the entrepreneurial capital. It was the place where the new money came. It was the place where the young people came. It was the place where people who wanted an opportunity and the builders came and the people who were excited about doing something came. That was Corinth. It has been said, and I believe it's true, that of all the cities and cultures of the ancient world, the city of Corinth was most like our own. If you were to look at all the cities in the New Testament, Corinth most resembles our own city and our own culture, which is why the letters to the Corinthians are so relevant to our lives, because it's like a church trying to be established in a place just like ours, with all of the potentialities, with all of the challenges. There's a similarity there. And so Corinth is important to us. The city of Corinth was a place that valued being smart, strong, wealthy, good-looking, being healthy and getting all the sex you wanted whenever you wanted it. That was Corinth. The city of Corinth was a competitive society, entrepreneurial, filled with pleasures, and the gods that they worshiped all were a means to those ends. They viewed their religion as a way to get those things that they wanted in their culture. It was a culture of status. Timothy Savage has written quite a bit about the culture of Corinth, and he says, this was a place of rugged individualism that valued self-sufficiency, wealth as the key to one's status within society, a self-display of one's accomplishments and possessions in order to win praise from others, a competition for honor that viewed boasting as its natural corollary, a pride in one's neighborhood as a reflection of one's social location. These values combined to create a populace for which self-appreciation became the goal and self-gratification the reward. All of this fueled by a drive for upward social mobility by advancing economically. And so he talks about reputation, occupation, you know, all this stuff. I mean, you go, well, wait a minute, isn't that here? That was the world of Corinth. And into that world came the Apostle Paul, and he says, this is the place that God wants to establish a vibrant, healthy church, a community of Christians that will literally impact the world. And so he brought to them the gospel of Jesus, and he began to proclaim that gospel in the midst of that culture. And it's interesting to read 1 and 2 Corinthians and to see what it stirred up. It's kind of amazing. So now with that in mind, I want to read verses 3 through 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through 11. And I want you to think about what Paul is saying to these Christians. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church. I want you to think about what he's saying to them. How maybe he's challenging their thinking. How he's lifting up the gospel message before their eyes. How he's trying to shape their thinking about who God is and what God wants to do in their lives by the gospel versus the culture around them. Let's read these verses, and you think about this as I read to you. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I'm just going to pause to say, I wrote that verse in my journal this week as I was studying this. I went, that's an awesome truth. I was struck by it. I said, that's a description of God. How cool is that? The God of mercies, compassions, the God of all comfort. I went, that's my God. I love that. I wrote it down in my journal and said, that's God. I just took a snapshot of it and put it there. We'll talk more about that next week. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Did you hear the theme of suffering? I mean, just as I read that, did you hear suffering, affliction, suffering, affliction, suffering, affliction? You hear that over and over again. Isn't it interesting? The Apostle Paul is writing to a culture where they value success and health and wealth and personal strength and accomplishment, and it's filled with the theme of suffering, of hardships. He just leads right out the gate. He just leads with that. Now, it is thought that the Apostle Paul was criticized by the people at Corinth because he basically looked like he had had the tar beaten out of him when he got there. And that's because he had. That's what happened in the book of Acts. He went to Philippi and they whipped and they beat him and they put him in the stocks and he was bruised and bleeding. And everywhere he went, there were riots. He had been stoned and left for dead. I mean, the guy, he said, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ, of his sufferings. This guy looked like a physical wreck. Not only that, he was not impressive to look at. And there were many people in Corinth who said, who's this loser? I just look at him. The guy's a loser. Well, how do you know? Just look at him. He's a loser. He doesn't fit the model here. He doesn't fit the model of wealthy, successful, strong, accomplished, healthy. God is act together. That's what we're aspiring to. We worship gods who are going to give us that. And now this guy comes in with this gospel of Jesus. Of course, the gospel has a way, doesn't it? Touching lives, touching hearts. And it did touch them. But what happened? They started to drift back to the values of the culture. They started to drift away from the pure gospel to the values of the culture once again. So what does Paul do? He's challenging their thinking. As you build your vision of the awesome reality of God, the scripture is going to challenge our thinking and bring it back to the center of the gospel. Did you notice it talked about the sufferings of Christ? Did you see that? Where is that? How about verse 5? For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Anytime you see a phrase like Christ's sufferings in the New Testament, you know what it is? It's code for the cross. It's the cross of Christ. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. You know what Paul is doing? He's leading their thinking back to the cross, just like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's leading them to the cross, the cross, the cross. It must shape your thinking about the awesome reality of God. So there's a gospel truth that he gives them. Then take a look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us, and on him we have set our hope that he will yet deliver us again. You also must help by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Did you see another gospel theme? It's the resurrection. That next paragraph, he says, we came to Asia. It was tough going. I mean, we were hard-pressed. We despaired even of life. We didn't know how we would make it. We didn't have the strength in ourselves to make it. But God, who raises the dead, we put our trust in him. It's a gospel theme. What is Paul doing in these opening verses? He's saying, my attitude is shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want your attitude and your thinking and your faith to be shaped by that too. If you want to build a vision of the awesome reality of God, the gospel has to be at the center of it, the very center of it, because that's where the power is. This is the truth of God. We've been speaking about it for 3 weeks now. We did it on the Emmanuel sermon. We did it last week. And you know, pretty much this is the focus. And so Paul is encouraging them to let their thinking be shaped by the gospel, but there's a problem. And the problem is that there are other teachers who have crept into the church, and those teachers have a different message. So what we find in 2 Corinthians is sort of this struggle between Paul and his presentation of the gospel and these other teachers and what they say real Christianity is really about. That's what goes on in 2 Corinthians. And it's as if Paul is saying, it's so vital that you listen to the right voice. To have a faith that will really sustain you, you've got to listen to the right voice. Take a look at verse 12. Verse 12 is considered the key verse, the theme verse for the entire book. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity
and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Now that verse is a key verse in 2 Corinthians. It's been a key verse in my own life. It's been a theme verse for my life in ministry, because I've used it as a question for my life. Paul says, this is our boast. You know, he says, this is what I'm really proud of. It's the testimony of my conscience, Paul says, that we behaved in this world with simplicity and sincerity, literally, that come from God. A simple, sincere faith in God. Not by worldly wisdom, but instead by the grace of God. I ask myself that question all the time. Is that how I operate in life? Do I operate like Paul, with the simple, pure faith in Christ, focused on the grace of God? Because if I do that, yeah, that's where the sweetness is. That's where the richness is. That's where the power is in the Christian life. It becomes a question for us in our own lives. And as Paul gives this key sentence, we find out what's really going on at Corinth. Now, the word boast is used in 1 and 2 Corinthians like 40-plus times, over and over again. It's a major theme, boasting, 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 boasting. Do you know why? Because Corinth was a culture of boasting. People boasted in their accomplishments, boasted in where they lived, boasted in their businesses, boasted in how they looked, boasted in their athletic accomplishments, boasted in, you know, how they figured out how to do life. They boasted, 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 and it was all about, hey, man, I've got my act together, really. I got my act together. And Paul, by contrast, says, this is my boast, that when I live, it's just simple, pure faith in Christ by God's grace. That's my boast. So now we see a contrast between Paul's thinking and the thinking of these other Christians. He even goes on to say at the end of the book, he says, we boast. He says, I would rather boast in my weakness, so that the power of God might be magnified through me. Other people boast about all kinds of stuff. He goes, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about my weakness. I'm weak. That's the way he goes out of the gate in this book. I'm weak. Why does he do that? So that he might lift up the true grace of God. What's your vision of God's grace? How clear is your understanding of the grace of God in your life and the power of God's grace at work in you? That's what Paul is talking about. He talks about worldly wisdom here. Worldly wisdom. It's a major theme, again, in Corinthians. Worldly wisdom means this. I can figure it out on my own. And I don't need the Lord to do that. And I don't really understand this whole thing about the cross. I just want spirituality. But I don't want this stuff about the cross so much. That was always the battle at Corinth. Can I show you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And now if you want extra credit, what you need to do is go home and read through 1 Corinthians, like the first four chapters. Just go read that, and you're going to get a context for things. And then go back and read 2 Corinthians, the first few chapters. Just do that. You're going to start to see what I'm talking about. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what Paul says, again, challenging their thinking. Chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its own wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying, I came and I preached Christ to you guys, and you received that message, and now you're drifting away. You're drifting. Because the Jews want a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom. And in this culture, here's what people want. They want to see flashy signs that God is at work. They want to see miracles all the time. Or They want some profound intellectual thing about God. And what Paul says is, no, we just preach Christ. That's our vision of the awesome reality of God. It's Christ crucified. So powerful. He's messing with their minds, folks. In verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Oh, there's that word boast. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. That's the thing. Where are your eyes? Are they on the Lord? Paul showed up beaten and bruised and looking weak, and he had the sweetness of real faith in Christ. These other guys showed up. They're called super apostles in Corinthians, the super Christian ministers. They showed up with the expensive suit, the Rolex watch, in the fancy car, and got out and looked like $1 million. And they said, we'll teach you how to have a life of success and to rise up above all of your problems through faith in God. And there's a struggle going on because those are the values of the culture around them. But what is God really saying to us in Christ? That's the question. We're going to explore that in the next few weeks. I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to show you two other places in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where it uses the word sincerity. Sincerity. Paul said, this is the testimony of my conscience, is that with simplicity and sincerity, godly sincerity, I've lived my life. The word sincerity, it means pure and genuine. It literally means to hold something up to the light and check it to make sure that it's genuine. You know what I mean? Like if you're looking at something and you want to see, is it really genuine? What do? Turn the light up. You know, turn the light up. Look at it. Is that genuine? Can you tell if you turn the light up? Well, sincerity is something that'll take the light test. And you go, that's genuine. That's pure, you know? That log cabin syrup, you hold it up to the light. You go, yuck, what is that? All right, that's just gross. What is that? And then you take that pure maple and you go, oh, there it is. It's passing the light test. I love that. Take a look in chapter 2 in verse 17. Here's another occasion where the word sincerity is used. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, this is the second time where we see this word sincerity, genuine, real, the real thing. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned of God. He's contrasting his ministry with the ministry of some others. There will always be ministers in the Christian church, in Christian movements, who are willing to overlay the values of the culture around them with the message of the gospel, diluting the truth of the gospel, turning the gospel into a methodology of how you can get things from God. And Paul says these guys are like peddlers of the word of God. They're peddling the word. The word peddle here, it actually means to dilute something, like to cut it down, you know, to cut it and then you can sell more. Just cut it, cut the product, right? And so here, Paul says, this is what they do. They're like retailers. There will always be ministries like this. Essentially, they'll tell you what you want to hear so that they can have a successful ministry. And what they'll tell you will sound very much like the culture around you. And oftentimes the theme is you don't ever have to suffer. God doesn't want any hardship in your life whatsoever, and we can tell you how to not have any hardship in your life. We can show you how to have your best life right now. It's the health and wealth gospel. It's the gospel of prosperity. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth. In fact, the people that came there, they called themselves super apostles. They said, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's bush league, all right? We actually have got the goods here. Let's look at one other instance of this word, and we'll close with this. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to start in verse 1. I think I put verse 3 on the screen. So let me read 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Pure, genuine, real, sincere. He says, when I came and I preached the gospel, and you're just, you know, the church of Jesus Christ said, this is what we're after. This is what I want. This is what God wants. In verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. There's that word sincere again. That genuine article, the real thing, pure, simple, sincere faith. He says, I'm concerned that you'll be deceived and led astray from that. He said, in your thoughts. It's the way you think about God. It's the way you think about the gospel. It's the way you think about your own life and what God may or may not do in your life. He says, I'm concerned because that's where the battle is. He says in verse 4, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now listen, verse 5, indeed I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Oh, there they are, the super apostles. Paul's calling them out. He's like, these guys came to town after I left. And they call themselves super apostles, super Christians. We have the most dynamic ministry of all. Paul is a loser. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Always talking about suffering and pain and the cross and all that. He's like, forget all that. We'll show you the goods of how you can be a super Christian in your life. And that's the battle of 2 Corinthians. Listen, as your pastor, I really feel this is a divine moment for us as a church. I really do. It's kind of like that call to prayer we had 5 years ago. What would it be like if in our church we had hundreds and hundreds of people who said, I'm really building a personal revelation of the awesome glory of God. And I didn't make it up, and I didn't get it from a super apostle or some super ministry. I just got it directly from the Word of God, and it's centered on Jesus and the suffering of Jesus and the cross of Jesus and the resurrection power of Jesus. God's grace at work in my life. And what would happen? I can tell you what would happen. The result is faith. The result is living, genuine, pure faith. And that's what we're on a quest for. I'm excited because in the next several weeks, we're going to look at some passages from 2 Corinthians, and we're going to see what God has to say about who he is and how he works in our lives and what the gospel is about. And you know, it's going to be sweetness. When you start talking about the cross and suffering, people start to freeze up. That doesn't sound very good. That doesn't sound like maple syrup to me. You know, it sounds bitter. Oh, but wait. This is the irony. This is the paradox of the gospel. That it's in our weakness that we actually experience the sweetness, the presence, the power of Christ in us. We'll learn more about that next week.